Let me pray for us. Father, I want to thank you that we can meet as your people. I thank you that the gospel gathers us. The gospel saves us into community with each other. I thank you that by your Spirit, we are not just united to Jesus, but we're united to each other. And so I pray and ask, as we look at these verses in the Bible, that you might speak to our minds and to our hearts, and you might bind our hearts and minds to Jesus, who unites us and saves us. And we pray that you might help us do that, so that we might build our church on your word in the Son. And so, Holy Spirit, so apply these truths to our lives, so that we might be a radical community that is built on biblical convictions, that builds on Jesus and his saving work. And I just want to pray and ask these things in his name. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open up with me. And let me tell you where we're moving the next 3 weeks. So the next 3 weeks, one of the things we're going to do in the next 3 weeks is we're going to explore what Ephesians says about community. It just so happens that the book of Ephesians, as we hit chapter 2, verse 11, to chapter 3, actually focuses on community, which sort of fits what we're trying to do this year in terms of our community groups and relationships in community groups and doing life together. And so the next 3 weeks, what I want to do with you is really look at what the Bible says about how we should do life together as a church. And hopefully those biblical convictions begin to shape the way we do relationships, we think of people at church, the way we serve, the way we do community groups, which is why we have called it community groups this year, not cell groups, because cell groups sounds a bit cold, right? Cells, right? You know, it's just very unappealing. But at least community has a much warmer feel. But community is not an end in itself. Community is, as you see this morning, community is is defined really by the gospel, and it moves towards the gospel. And so as you plug into a community group or as you lead a community group this year, you want to understand what makes for biblical community, and where that biblical community should grow and move towards and into. And so as you meet with others at Grace Point, as you build relationships with others here, you want to make sure you're building and grounding on the right foundation. You want to have the right biblical expectation. I think one of the reasons why relationships break down, why there's conflict in the church, in people's relationships, because we build our expectations on the wrong things. And so, you know, the goal of community groups this year is to do life and mission together for the glory of Jesus. And as we do that, let's build on the right foundation. Let's have the right expectations and let's move in the right direction. So that's what we want to do with you the next 3 weeks as we unpack these verses. So how about we think about it carefully as we look at these passages. And what I'm asking you to do in the next 3 weeks with me, as I'll be asking the English leadership to do, I'm asking that you pray with us and that you pray for us and for our church, that we might build our lives and we might build our relationships here at Grace Point. As we start the year, as we move into a new phase of ministry, that we build our church on biblical convictions, that we might pursue God's way of doing life together, we might pursue God's way of doing our relationship together, and hopefully that might change the way we relate to each other for the glory of Jesus and for our joy. And so I'm praying that prayer the next 3 weeks as we look at these passages, and I ask that you pray with me. And that the leadership will also be doing that for you. And I think as we do that, God will bring these truths to bear in our lives and the lives of our community. The more we are dependent on Him, the more He moves us towards Himself and He brings change into our lives. So as we come to Ephesians 2, if you have your Bibles, have a look at verse 11 to verse 17. I know some of you are thinking, six verses, that's a lot. You know, normally we do one verse. And you're right, it is a lot. So because of that, I'm only going to make two observations from the passage. I'm going to make two observations about what it means for us to be, and this week is what it means for us to be a biblical community. Now, these six verses are jam-packed, okay? They are so packed. I started work on the passage, and I was sharing with Dan in the car. I started work on the passage, and after about 4 days, I just finished working through verse 11. And I just thought, it's not going to happen. Sunday sermon just not going to happen because, you know, there's just so much information and no one's going to sit here the whole day. And so what I did was I said, look, you know, we can't deal with everything in the text. So what we're going to do is we're going to limit ourselves to two things that I think that the text actually brings out as it relates to community. So if we don't deal with the things that, you know, you look at in the text, well, that's okay. We have plenty of time to come back to that some other time, next year, the year after, or you know, you can always ask your community group leader because that's what they're there for. But I'm going to make two observations about the community that God so desires to build, or the church that God desires to build, that should be our design, should be our purpose. And I think if we understand this, it will actually eliminate and do away with much of the disillusionment people feel when it comes to church, or the conflict that comes out at church, or why relationships are so superficial and deep, because it's often not grounded in a conviction to be and to build the kind of community God calls us to build. And I think these passages actually tell us that. And so here are the two observations from the text. The first one, here's number one: the gospel saves you into a new community God has gathered called the church. The gospel saves you into a new community God has gathered called the church. Now, like I said to morning church, right, evening church, we said to evening church last week, you know, I know sometimes people take notes for community groups, and we said to them, from this year, we're putting all the notes up and the outlines up to help you, especially as you think through application in your life and community groups. So that will be there hopefully Monday. Now, you come to verse 12, and you notice what the Apostle Paul does. In verse 12, Paul, notice, he looks back, and he begins with those words, remember. And what he's calling us to do in verse 12, if you look with me in verse 12, he says, remember your past. Before God worked His saving grace in your life. Now, He's done that before, hasn't He? Where else has He told us to look back and remember our past? Well, He's done it in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, hasn't He? Because that's what chapter 2, verse 1 to 3 is all about. And so when you read verse 12, He's effectively saying the same thing with very, very slight differences. And you'll notice that those differences soon. He says, verse 12, remember that you were at that time cut off from Christ, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You can preach a whole sermon on that. I'm not going to do that. But you'll notice that verse 12 is very similar to verses 1 to 3. You see there? I want you to just nail that right now, okay? Remember where you've come from, he says. That was the trajectory of your life outside of Jesus. Dead in transgression and sin, walking in darkness, enslaved to the devil, the world, and your sinful nature. And you were, by nature, obviously, because of that, objects of God's wrath. But God made you alive. That's what verse 4 says. He made you alive with Jesus. Now, you contrast that with verse 12, which is the verse we are beginning with, and you see the similarities and the differences. Now, in verse 1 and 3, Paul speaks of our personal salvation. God, this is what God, in His saving grace in Jesus, has saved us from. He made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. But you notice verse 12 what he says? Paul speaks not of God's personal work of salvation, but he speaks of what He saves you into. His corporate work of salvation. There you were outside of Jesus, a life excluded from God's people. A life cut off from His community or His people. That's what it means. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not part of His chosen people. Or, he says, you were a stranger to the covenant of promise. That is, you were foreigners to God's saving promises. Not part of His community. Not part of His family. So he says, remember the trajectory of your life outside of Jesus in verse 12, he says. And he does it in family categories, in corporate categories. Not just dead to Jesus, but excluded from His family. But notice what happens in verse 13. Now, verse 13 is a parallel to verse 4, the transition. It's significant. But God, because you and I are told that God not only saves us, He makes us alive with Jesus, not just made new creations. He doesn't just give you a heart of flesh. He also saves you. You'll notice the next verse, verse 13, He saves you into a new community. And so I am saved into a community of the people of God. Salvation is never to a life of independence, but always to a life where you are walking in community with others who are part of God's family. And so you read verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, you who were once far away, have been brought near, have been brought close by the blood of Christ. You were once far off, you've now been brought near. You were once distant, you have now been brought close. It's a way of speaking of those who don't belong to the family of God and those who do belong to the family of God. It's an Old Testament way of speaking. You can go and you can search in Bible Gateway or some Bible concordance online that you guys use, and you'll find that that phrase is repeated constantly in the Old Testament. Because Paul is saying that there are two kinds of people in God's world, in God's economy, those who are far off and those who are near. That's what he says. And so in the Old Testament, God's chosen people, God's choice, they are those who are near to him. And those who are not his people are those who are far off. And so you read passages like Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. These will all be uploaded, so you don't have to write them down. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. As Moses speaks to the people of God, he says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call him?" God is close to us, unlike all the nations of the earth. Or Psalm 148, verse 14, where the psalmist says, "He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord, because he is near to you." You see? And so God and his people, Israel, his chosen people, his promised people, they are described in terms of being near to him. And those who are not his people, they are far off. They're far away. They live in distant lands. They're cut off and excluded. And so the good news of the gospel, right, the good news of the gospel is that God in his grace and mercy calls those from afar and brings them near so that they might be part of God's people. Those who are not chosen are chosen. Those who are excluded are included. Those who are cut off are brought close. Now, I think Isaiah 49 is a great passage. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to look at Isaiah 49 right now. Isaiah 49, if you have your Bibles in front of you. And in Isaiah 49, what the prophet Isaiah does is he speaks God's words, and you read of how God makes plans to call those who are far off, or far away, that's the word, from afar. And so Isaiah speaks, and he speaks to those who are far away. Those who are far off. And he says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." And then he goes on and he speaks of the servant of the Lord who comes to redeem not just God's promised people, but those from afar. Right? So he says, those of you from afar, listen, for the Redeemer comes, and he comes for you. And so Isaiah anticipates God's promise to one day call and bring into his family people from afar. Not just from his own people, but also those from afar. And so you get right to the end, you'll notice verse 6, what Isaiah says. Verse 6, he says, "I will make you," that is the Messiah, that is the Savior, the Christ, "I will make you as a light for the nations." Where are the nations? They're afar. "That my salvation may reach," notice, "to the ends of the earth." And Paul says, when you come to Ephesians 2, Paul says, right here, right now, in Jesus, that promise has come. It has happened. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once excluded, now included. Once not a part of God's chosen people, now part of God's chosen people. One cut off, now brought in. And so we're actually reminded, and it's so important for us to get this, we're actually reminded that the gospel doesn't just deal with my sin. It doesn't just bring me to God. It also saves me into his people and into his community, making you part of God's people, adopting you into God's family. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1, including you into his church. You see, the saving work of Jesus is what creates the church. Okay? The saving work of Jesus is what creates the church, because that is what the church is. The community that God is saving people into. The gospel creates the church. The gathering of people God has brought into is the church. In Jesus you are now near. You see, you know, when I was going to college, I remember listening to a sermon. I can't remember who preached it. I remember someone saying very definitively, looking not just at Ephesians, but several other passages in the Bible, actually saying that the church, God's new community, what we do here as a community, Grace Point, or Burwood CPC, or Burwood Presbyterian Church, or whichever church, you know, people attend, God's new community, the church, is the crater left behind by the gospel. You know what forms craters? explosion, right? Bomb drops, boom. How do you know a bomb has dropped? Because it's a really big crater. Right? The church is the crater left behind by the gospel, by the saving work of Jesus. The church, God's new community, is the fruit of the gospel. Where the seed of the gospel has been planted and where lives are changed, there you see fruit. And the first fruit is the new community God has built. And so one of the indicators of whether the gospel is flourishing in our lives, in our community, is whether we are growing and finding ourselves in a new community doing life together around Jesus. Right? And so you read, for example, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we're told that the church exists because Jesus died for it. Or, if you have an ESV Bible, it puts it this way, Jesus paid by his blood to obtain the church. The word there is obtain the church. So the church exists because of the blood of Jesus. The very same thing we're being told here in verse 13. Notice, by the blood. So Jesus redeems us, Jesus saves us with the purpose of making us part of a new community. And so God's plan and purpose in saving you was not just to bring you to himself, but to make you part of his church. Adopted you as a son into his family. That's why chapter 1 explains God's salvation in family categories, right? Adopted into family. And so let me say to you that there is no such thing as a churchless Christian. Okay? There's no such thing as a churchless Christian. Churchless Christians don't exist in God's economy because it's not in the Bible. On the odd occasion, you know, people have said to me, actually, I'm glad no one's actually said to me here at Grace Point, but on the odd occasion, people outside have said to me, I don't have to be part of a church community. I don't have to be part of a church community to be a Christian. And I say, yeah, it's true. You don't have to be part of a church community to be a Christian. Why? Because Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 tells us, saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Okay? But then my response has been this one. The reverse is also true. If you're a believer, you will be part of a church community. You hear that? If you're a believer, you will be part of a church community. Because that is the fruit of the gospel, or the creator of the gospel in your life. That's a clear gospel understanding that has shaped you, and it reveals good, solid, grounded, biblical convictions. And so if you've never taken the Bible's teaching seriously on church, right, let me encourage you to do so. I think we have a poor understanding of church and God's community, because the cross, the gospel, saves us into a new community God is gathering called the church. You know, that is the pattern in the book of Acts, right? What happens in the book of Acts is you read the book of Acts. Some of you have read it. I don't think people often pick this up. But when you read the book of Acts, you discover that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever missionaries go out and people are saved, what happens? Churches are formed. New communities are built around Jesus. People gather and do life together around Jesus. That is the pattern in the book of Acts. Ever occurred to you? Should be obvious to me, but it wasn't. Dawned on me like last night. You think of the letters in the New Testament, right? All the letters in the New Testament, all the epistles in the New Testament. What are they? They're letters to churches. Except maybe Jude, okay? Except maybe Jude. But I think Jude's also written to a church, even though it's to Jude, but I think it was supposed to be read to a church, community of believers. Okay? But they're written to churches. Instructions. They're all instructions on how to do life together in a community that the gospel has created. Okay? And so, which is why it's crazy. This is how we read the epistles, right? Most of us read it like this. I read it like this too. I read the epistle, and I'm always thinking, what does this say? You know, what is the Bible saying in this? What's Paul saying in this letter to me, to me, to me? But I should be thinking, what is the scripture saying to me in the epistle? What is God saying to me as I think of my relationship with others? Because the instructions, all of them, on how to do life together as a Christian community. That's what the epistles are. But we tend to read it very individualistically. Isn't that how we read it? But they're written to churches. Now, repeatedly, the New Testament affirms the high worth, the high honor, the high praise given to the church, the people of God gathered, the new community formed by the gospel. Which is why you read that the church is the body of Christ, where Jesus is the head. And we are the parts. Where we read that the church is the bride of Christ, adorned with glory, and we are that bride. Where we read that the house that God is building is a building where He lives among us, because we are the place where His Spirit dwells. Where we read that the church is the temple of living stones that God is building with Jesus as the cornerstone, and we are those living stones. You see? Jesus treats the church with very high value and gives it very high honor, which is why there's no such thing as a churchless faith or a churchless believer, because the gospel saves me into a community called the church. Now, the church, I want to say to you, is not a theoretical construct. It's not a universal body, but an actual gathering of people saved by the gospel to do life together as a church. Right? Let me remind you that Paul wrote most of his letters to instruct local gatherings of believers how they should do life together in those communities where they met. You know, it dawned on me, you know, one of the things that most strikes me is when you read Jesus speak of the church, yeah, he speaks of the church as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and a whole host of things. But when you turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when you read Jesus' words to Paul of the Damascus Road, you know, all of us know the story. You do Sunday school enough, you know the story, right? Because it's such an impressive story. Bang, bright light. Paul goes blind, and then, you know, he hears Jesus speak, he goes. So we know those bits of the story, Paul on the Damascus Road, his conversion experience. But, you know, I think very few of us pay attention to what Jesus actually said to Paul. Remember when he says to Paul on Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, verse 4? He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church in Ephesus? Why do you persecute the group of believers in Jerusalem?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Paul, before he was a believer, was persecuting and hounding communities of believers, wasn't he? He was seeking out gatherings of Christians to disband them, to persecute them, to hurt them. Now, I think Jesus has a higher view of his people gathered than most of us here, me included. Because when Jesus speaks to Paul, what he's saying to Paul is that when you hurt the church, the community I have gathered, the community I have died to put together, you hurt me. That's what he's saying, Acts 9, verse 4. And so when I think of Acts chapter 9, verse 4, I think, wow, Jesus has such a high view of the church that he says that when you hurt the church, Paul, you hurt me. And so that tells me to despise the church is to despise Jesus. To not love the church is to not love Jesus. To be uncommitted to the church is to be uncommitted to Jesus. And when you speak ill of the church, you speak ill of Jesus. When you ignore the church, you ignore Christ. And when you deny the church, you deny Christ. Now that's staggering, isn't it? Because every time I act and speak and think and relate to others in the community God has placed me into, that way, whatever I do to Jesus. Most of us don't think of community relationships that way. And so you and I need to remind ourselves of this fundamental gospel truth. The gospel doesn't just save me from my sin, doesn't just save me from judgment. It saves me not just to a new life, but into a new community, doing life together with others whom Jesus has saved and gathered. Now, anything less than that is far from the scriptures, which is why Paul says Jesus died not just to gather you to himself, but to gather you into his family. Once excluded, now included into community. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. Now, can I say to you that it is very, very hard for many of us to grasp this gospel priority in our lives? Right? Because to make church, doing life together, doing community together, a priority in our lives, pursuing life together as believers, as a way of life, I think that it's hard for us not just to grasp, but to make a priority, to move in that direction. Why? Because we are a ferociously independent people. That is a mark of our culture. We are ferociously independent in the way we think, in the way we want to live. Right? It's like sometimes people will say to me, or pastors will say to me, "I love Jesus, I just can't stand my people." Okay? And I go, "Well, then maybe you shouldn't be in pastoral ministry, because it's not Christian, right? It's like if you love Jesus, then you love his people. Remember, they are his people, and I'll say they are his body. So if you don't like his people, that means you don't like Jesus. Okay? Because that's what the Bible says. So we want to be faithful to the scriptures. Then we need to take God's word seriously, what he says here. And then in faith, we need to apply it. We need, by prayer, we need to seek God's help for us to do it, because it's hard to do it. And then we need to actually resolve in our life to pursue it for the glory of Jesus and our joy. See, too many of us have placed community or church or doing life together low on our list of priorities. We do that. I do it too. Okay? Priority in our lives should be, this is the list of priorities, right? If you want to talk biblical priorities in our life, this is what it should be. Priority number one, my relationship with God, right? Isn't that commandment number one? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. To love him above all things, that's priority number one. Even though you should love him over your family. You should love him over your spouse. You should love him over your children. Now, priority number two, if you're married, then it's your spouse. She's priority number two, and your children, they're priority number two, to love them, to care for them, to grow them, to help them make Jesus their treasure in life. And then priority number three, if you're a believer, should be your church community. That's what it should be. The people of God I gather with to love and serve them and be on mission with them, they should be priority number three. And then four should be everything else. Work and studies and holidays and investments and a whole host of things. Now, many of us, I think we got priority number one and number two, but I don't think priority number three is our church community or our conviction to build our lives as a community and do life together around Jesus. But you see, I think that's the trajectory of the gospel-shaped life. When I was going to university, right, one of the most useful things, and one of the most useful pieces of advice I got from a pastor was when he said, choose your work based on its impact on your church community. Choose where you live based on how it best serves your church, unless you're prepared to travel. Make your investments in how it will benefit your church community, etc., etc. Now, we do the reverse, don't we? We organize our lives, then we work out how church fits in. So it's like, bang, 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 all these other areas of life. Oh, let's work out. How can we fit church in? Well, no. Biblical gospel convictions mean we realize God has saved us into community, and then we build our lives around God's people, God's church, God's community. That's a really radical way of thinking about doing things, but that is a gospel priority. If you have the opportunity to sit down, talk to each other about it, it's worth unpacking that. Because the way you treat your church community or friendships in the church or community group, I think, is a reflection of our treatment of Jesus. That's what Jesus says, Matthew 25. What you do or don't do to the least of this, you do to me. So you want to take the Bible seriously, you want to take God's word seriously, then start unpacking in your life what it means to find your place in the people of God, to find your place in God's community. Because the gospel saves you into a new community God has gathered, called the church, paid for by the blood of Jesus. The gospel creates the church and has brought you into a community. Number two, here's the second observation from this passage, which is the gospel defines our identity. The gospel defines our identity as a community by uniting us around Jesus and his saving work, right? So it defines our identity, who we are as a community, by uniting us around Jesus and his saving work. Now, how does the gospel do that? Well, I've said it. It does it by uniting us around Jesus and his saving work. Now, you notice what Paul goes on to say, verse 14. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, most of you got NIV Bibles. This is where I think the NIV Bible leaves this out. So you want to hear me carefully. For Jesus is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh, in his body, the dividing wall of hostility. The barriers of hostility broken down in his body. Now, Paul doesn't say Jesus brings peace. Doesn't say that, does he? He peace. He doesn't say, hey, Jesus brings peace. He says, Jesus is our peace. The focus is on Jesus, who is peace. In him is the way to peace with others, and in him is the way to peace with God. In him is the way to friendship with each other, and in him is friendship with God. In him is reconciliation with each other, and in him is reconciliation with God. For in his death, for your sin, and for my sin, he has broken down the dividing walls of hostility. Now, Paul goes on in verse 16. I'm not focusing on verse 16, but he goes on in verse 16 to speak of how Jesus has broken down the walls of hostility between us and God. But in this verse, he focuses on the hostility that exists between people. So made one people in Jesus. Getting right with each other, breaking the walls of our differences and hostility in Jesus. Getting right with God in Jesus. But notice verse 14. He makes us, you and I, what's the word there? One. Singular. And he breaks down our walls of hostility. The things that divide us, the things that make us enemies, the things that cause us to take sides. What does Jesus do? He now removes. Now the question then becomes, how does he do it? How does Jesus remove these divisions and unite us? He does it in his flesh. In his flesh, in his body, which is a reference to his death for our sin. We're being told here that the blood of Jesus makes us one. That the blood of Jesus breaks down the things that keep us from being friends, from sharing life, doing life together, from being brothers and sisters, and being part of a fellowship. Now, how does the cross of Jesus break down, right, the barriers of racial and cultural and social and material and economic differences? How does the blood of Jesus actually do that? How does the blood death of Jesus break down everything that divides people? Well, let me pause for a moment and ask you this question. Okay, what divides people? I'm not talking about what just divides people at church, right? What divides people in society and culture and in our city? What creates divisions in people's lives, in the workplace, in among nations, in society? Well, I think it comes down, or it comes from a view of how we see ourselves in relation to others. That's what divides people. It comes from a view of how we see ourselves in relation to others and how we see others in relation to ourselves and how they do it too in relationship to us. Because how I see myself affects the way I see other people. And how I see other people affects the way I see myself, my relationship with them. And the way I see myself in relationship to other people either binds me to them or builds a wall between them. Now, isn't that how we all work? We live our lives and we relate to people on the basis of comparison. That's what we do. The student who sees herself as young and cool in relation to the mum who she thinks is out of touch. Or the working professional who sees himself as a success in relation to those who think whom he thinks doesn't make the cut or doesn't make the grade. Or the guy who sees himself as competent in relation to the other person whom he believes is incompetent. Right? Or the man who feels he is racially superior to the other person whom he feels is inferior. Or the woman who believes that her culture is better than the other person who is of a different cultural background. Or the older man who believes that his life experience makes him superior to younger people. That is how people operate in our culture and society. Now, from racial prejudice to cultural imperialism, to academic elitism, to class distinctions, to banal comparisons that I hear, I'm friends with so-and-so because I click with them. Now, that's a banal comparison that people use, whatever that means, right? Clicking with people. All these walls of division work on the basis of comparison. They work on the basis of comparison because we are always comparing, which leads to one of two things. Because when I compare, it either makes me arrogant and proud because I think I'm superior to others, or it leads me to great despair and resentment because I feel I am inferior to others. But it all leads to the same thing. It leads to a wall of hostility. It leads to a wall of division when people begin to define themselves by these things, because that's where they find their identity. Right? Once we relate to people on that basis, we know where we find our identity. Let me tell you what the cross of Jesus does. It's what the blood of Jesus does. It obliterates our differences. It kills all that we take pride in. It kills all that we boasted. It kills all that we use to define us in relation to others, which is really another form of idolatry if you think about it. Right? We have our idols that define us, and then we benchmark people based on our idols. So the cross of Jesus kills that which we take pride in, boast in, what we use to define ourselves in relation to others. That's the whole point when Paul says, remember where you've come from. That's the whole point of Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. That's the whole point of verse 11 and 12. Remember where you have come from. You might be young, you might be old, you might be professional, you might be confident, you might be successful, you might be poor, you might be Chinese, you might be Indian, you might be more experienced, less experienced, but guess what? Look at where you've come from. You're all in the same boat. That's what he's saying. The road God has saved you from, all of you walked. So have a look at that in verse 1 and 3. Have a look at that in verse 12. That is what Paul is saying. You know, the only difference between a rich fool and a poor fool in God's economy is that one is poor, one is rich, but they're all fools. True, absolutely true. The only difference between the competent man walking in darkness and the incompetent man walking in darkness is that one is competent, the other one's incompetent, but they're both walking in darkness. Or, here's another one. The only difference between the young chick, you know, working professional woman and the unemployed woman is one is young, hip, trendy, dresses well, the other one unemployed, but guess what? They're both enslaved to sin. That's what the Bible's telling us here. The only difference, right, are in those things. But apart from that, on the same path. Walking in darkness, enslaved to sin, the object of God's wrath. And so in God's economy, what Paul is saying is that you and I, we got to realize we're on the same boat, destined to be shipwrecked. There you were with all the things that divided you, not just the sin that cut you off from God, the sin that divides you as you relate to people, idolatry that cut you off from God and from people, equally lost, equally idolatrous, equally proud, equally sinful, equally damned, but saved into community by the blood of Jesus, right? And so the same blood that paid for your sin, the same blood that saved you, also paid for his sin, the person sitting next to you. The same grace you received, he received as well. The same privilege of being adopted into God's family, she has it too. Understand that. Get it right. Because in saving you, your identity, who you are and who they are, is now defined by Jesus himself, known as Paul says, who is our peace. He is our peace with each other and with God. We are no longer defined by our race or our culture or social standing or age or skill or gifts or education. Because in this community, there is only one person who matters. One person in whom we should find our personal identity and worth and value, and one person in whom we should find other people's identity, worth, and value. Not just how I see myself in Jesus, but how I should see others in Jesus. That is what we should be seeing. For he who loved me and gave his life for me and died for me and now lives in me has also loved him and her and died for him and her, and now dwells and lives in him and her. That's how I should see it. I look at myself and I say, sinner saved by grace. I look at you and I should say to myself, sinner saved by grace. I look at our community and I say, the body of Jesus, a community of believers, saved by grace. That's what you define. The gospel defines our identity as a community by making us and uniting us around Jesus and his saving work. Now, can I say that the measure by which you see yourself by this identity and the measure by which you see others here by this identity will either draw you to them or put a wall between you and them. By that I mean, write this in your heads, write this in your hearts. If Jesus is our peace, it means, and he's the one who has made us one, he's the one who divides the walls of hostility, that tells me that the key to community, the key to friendship, the key to doing life together is to pursue my identity in Jesus and to pursue the identity of others in Jesus and his saving work. That's the key. For when two parties, right, move towards he that is our peace, when they move towards he who is our peace, you find that the walls of division and the distance between the two actually narrow. They become smaller. For in him you find peace with each other. Life Together is a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a very small book, probably only about 80 pages. You could probably finish that, right? 10 pages a day, finish that in a week. In Life Together, which is all about how to do community around Jesus, this is what he writes, okay? Let me read this for you. I think it's profound. He says, I am a brother to another person through what Jesus Christ did for me and to me. The other person has become a brother to me through what Jesus Christ did for him and to him. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ, by his identity in Jesus. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Christ. The more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us receive. Let me read that again. The more genuine and deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is vital between us. Okay? Now, you could substitute the word friends or friendship, couldn't you? You could substitute the word church and church relationships, couldn't you? Because that's what he's saying. Our friendship with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. I have friendship with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Christ. The more genuine and deeper our friendship becomes, the more will everything else between us recede. The more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his will become the one and only thing that is vital between us as friends. Now, what Bonhoeffer is saying, as what I think Paul is saying, is that real friendship, real doing life together, real churching together, real community is grounded in what Jesus has done for me and for you, to me and to you. And the measure of our community, the measure of our friendship, whether we are close or distant, the measure of our churching together, doing life together, is seen in how much Jesus and his saving work is treasured in our lives, such that everything between us recedes, disappears, the closer we are to Jesus. And so the more he is a treasure to me, and the more he is a treasure to you, the closer we become. That's the whole point. Jesus is our peace. That's the whole point here. The more genuine and deeper our friendship becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that's vital between us. Because why? If he is the object of your heart, what happens? Everything else pales. Everything else disappears. And when I come and I sit with you and I discover that he is the object of your heart, that which we share, all the differences between us, disappears. That's the key to community and friendship, Christian community. Let your identity be defined by the saving work of Jesus. You know, if you want to pursue friendship and church and you want to do life together in the community as an end in itself, it's actually called idolatry. That's what the world is trying to do. People want friendship without Christ. People want peace without Jesus. People want racial harmony, but without the one who is the Prince of Peace. People want to get rid of social class and distinction, but they want to do it without the one who breaks down barriers of hostility in culture and society. And it starts with the church. It's Jesus who is the foundation and the cornerstone and the treasure. And so the more he is your treasure and my treasure in life, there we will find life shared together. If this is the shape of biblical community, then it must also shape our lives. Together as a church community, it should shape our friendships as a church community, where Jesus is the cornerstone and the foundation stone, who is our peace with God and peace with each other. And so let me encourage you, begin to think biblically. The more I pursue my identity and the identity of others in Jesus and his saving work, the more he becomes a treasure to you and to others. Even the disappointments that you experience in church, and the sin others commit against you, all those things, even those things that hurt you in the church, they become opportunities and they become occasions for me and you to give thanks. Why? Because I see in this community an opportunity for us to live by God's work of grace in Jesus. It becomes an opportunity to live by the identity we have been saved into. Bonhoeffer writes, the very hour of my disillusionment the very air of my hurting by others in the community, the very opportunity, the very air of my disappointment with others in the community, with my brother, becomes an incomparable beneficial opportunity because it thoroughly, it completely teaches me that neither of us can live by our own word or works. None of us can do it. We cannot win friendship and relationship and make people happy and find peace by our own word or works. But only, he says, by the one word and the one work which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that can bring us peace in our relationships in the midst of disappointment and sin. And then he says, when the morning mist, because you know what morning mist is, right? It's there in the morning and it's gone. Right? And so he says, all of us, we have this ideal vision of community where we never get hurt, we never get disappointed. We'll get it out of your mind. He says, when the morning mist of dreams vanish, that's your view of community, you got it wrong. And so when the morning mist of dreams vanish in your life and you experience hurt and disappointment in the community and you should expect it, then dawns, he says, the bright day of Christian fellowship, then dawns the rising sun of gospel, saving work and the life of grace. Because that is what binds us together. That's what builds us. And that is what is magnified in a community. The grace of God in Jesus. That is what should identify us and identify others. And it is also the basis of our relationship. So you come to the end of Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll notice what he says. The way he begins ends very, very differently. Once you were alienated, you were strangers. But now, verse 19 to 22, notice what Paul says. But now you're no longer strangers and aliens, but what? Fellow citizens. Community. You share the same privileges, you have the same rights, you have the same benefits. The fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, where Jesus is now the cornerstone. Build on him. Build in him. Build up to him. Two observations from the Bible this morning. One, the gospel saves you into a new community God has gathered called the church, paid for in the blood of Jesus. So the way we do life together as a church, the way we treat friendships in the church, how we treat relationships in community groups, is a reflection of how we're treating Jesus. Remember that. Two, the gospel defines our identity, who we are as a community, by uniting us around Jesus and his saving work, which is to shape our life together as a church community, our friendships, and our doing life together in community groups. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to ask this morning that you take these words of Scripture that are so rich. Help us to see them as your good purposes for us. Apply them in our hearts and our minds. We pray for the kind of conviction that only you can give us to pursue this for your glory and for our joy. Give us, Father, as well the strength that we need to do this in our lives for the glory of Jesus. We just want to ask that you also help us put aside the many things that divide, the many things that bring, that cause us to not love and not want to commit to one another. And I pray, Father, that the vision of Jesus and his saving work might be the supreme vision that so draws us and unites us as a community here at Grace Point. And so help us, Lord, as we do this over the next 3 weeks, as we think seriously about what the Bible says about our lives in community with others and what the gospel calls us to, and just help us do that. We are weak, finite, shallow creatures, and so help us to deepen our faith in you and deepen our relationships with each other in a way that most honors you and brings us joy. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.